We're in the next part one of the next fundamental, which is the great deception. And the great deception is, I look at these people in Romans chapter 1, that list of sins that categorize that society and individuals, I look at that and I say, I'm not like that. I'm not like them at all. In fact, I don't reject the existence of God. I believe in God. In fact, I think I do pretty well with him. And I believe that I'm accepted with him because of my behavior. And we'll see a graph that shows the difference between relative righteousness, our righteousness relative to other people, versus absolute righteousness, which is our righteousness relative to God's perfect absolute righteousness. And what we see in Romans chapter 2 is, first of all, the self-righteous judge. The self-righteous judge, the individual that is able to look at the people that we listed in Romans chapter 1 and says, you know, I look pretty good before God. This person says, I look at that great rejection in fundamental chapter, in the first fundamental, and I'm not like them. I believe in God and I'm okay. I don't actively and purposely commit those sins. I don't commit murder. I categorize my life by being pretty honest. I'm good to my family. I'm good to my kids. I go to church. In fact, I'm a leader in the church or the place of worship. And so I don't actively and purposely commit those sins. I'm active in my faith. I live my life honorably. I try to live, some say, by the Ten Commandments. I'm doing quite well. The problem is, comparatively speaking, compared to others, and who will compare themselves to somebody better than themselves? We usually compare ourselves with people that are worse, and we can find plenty of people that are a lot worse than we are. And that's what causes us to become self-righteous judges that conclude that we're okay. God is a God of love. How is he going to reject me? But that is a complete misnomer. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible addresses that self-righteous judge. It says, therefore, thou art inexcusable. You are without defense. You are without excuse. Whoever you are that judges. Judges whom? Judges the people that we just read about. That commit these 32 different sins. That reject God. That suppress the truth of God. That have accepted a lie over God. That worship the creature, not the creator. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, in your very essence, in your heart, you are committing the same things. You're committing the same acts. And so, God's judgment, which is according to truth, we saw that earlier, that, God's verse 2 here of chapter 2 as well, but we assure that the judgment of God is according to truth. God's judgment is according to his truth, and God's judgment is according to what is really true of you. And we will see some of the things that categorize, that describe the characteristics of God's judgment, which is important for us to know. Now, why is it that an individual is able to see himself that way? Why is it that we're able to look at the people of Romans 1, the description of these people that suppress the truth of God, reject God, don't want to think about God. Why is it that we can conclude that we are so much better than they? Why do we see ourselves that way? The reason is because we have a wrong view of God, number one. And number two, we have a wrong view of how God sees us. And that's critical to know and understand. We need to know not how does the world see us, not how do we see ourselves when we look in the mirror, but how does God see us? And what does he say of us? Because one day, each of us will stand before God, will be in front of God's judgment. And it will matter not what you think of yourself, not what others think of you, but only what does God think of you and how does he see you? So I thought it'd be important for us to look at the wonderful attributes of God and how these apply to us, how these relate to us. It's a very quick look at some of his 12 of his attributes and how they impact us and our lives. The first attribute of God is that God is holy. God is in a class all of his own. No flaws, no evil, nothing wrong. He is perfectly holy. That's important because God says in his word that he is holy, but we are far from it. We are not. We are the opposite of holy. We are ungodly, unrighteous, unholy. We are everything that God is not, and God is everything that we are not. God is holy, and that's important for us to know because the only way that God can accept us if we have his holiness. God is righteous. God is inherently right in every way. What did Romans chapter 1 say? That we are filled with all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. God is righteous. Again, in his very essence, he is righteous. And, you know, that's where this absolute righteousness is critical to us because we need to see how far we each are from the righteousness of God. We have no inherent righteousness, and we have no righteousness that we can produce in our own lives that causes God to accept us. The whole theme and subject of righteousness is in the book of Romans. It's how can a righteous God accept unrighteous sinners. And we will see that the only way that God is able to do that is because of what God did in pouring out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The wrath that we deserve, the wrath that was upon us, the judgment that we deserve, God took it and placed it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is able to give us a faith righteousness, a gift righteousness. And we'll see that as we look at fundamental number 3 on how to establish a relationship with God. Thirdly, God is just. God is inherently fair and lawful, perfect in his justice. There's very little justice today. It's decreasing all the time. But God is just. He is inherently fair and lawful, perfectly just in doing what he does. God is all-knowing and all-wise. He knows all things. He possesses perfect and full knowledge and is absolutely wise. His wisdom is evident in creation. His wisdom is finally evident in what he accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is the wisdom of God incarnate, the wisdom of God that has been manifested in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is all-knowing. He knows everything about you, everything about us. The Bible kind of humorously says that he's got the hairs of our head numbered. He knows instantly, without counting, how many hairs are on our heads. He knows everything about us, everything about you, every detail of your life. And that's important to know. You can't hide anything from God. You can't deceive him. You can't lie to him. He knows you perfectly, intimately, because he's all-knowing. God is all-powerful. And it's important to know that his power has no limit or restriction. He is strong. He is mighty. He is able to do what he sets out to do. What he promises to do, he will do. And promises that he makes in his word and the things that he's accomplished in his word, he has done so through his infinite power. Creation reveals his wisdom and his existence and his power. The power to be able, through the spoken word, to create something out of nothing. And in his omnipotence, in his all-powerfulness, he's able to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. God is everywhere present. This is hard for finite minds to comprehend. I can't understand that, neither can you. But the fact is that God is present everywhere. God is not confined by time and space. Hard for us to understand because we are confined by time and space. We think in terms of time and space. God does not. And he's everywhere present. Hard to understand. But God declares that to be true. And he is everywhere. Everywhere. Everywhere you are. Everywhere you go. He's there. God is unchanging. He in his very essence never changes. He always remains constant. Always reliable. His attributes never, never, never change. They cannot be changed by our behavior. They cannot be changed by our rejection of him. They cannot be changed by the most powerful creature that he created, by Satan himself. Nothing can change God. He is unchanging. Oh, the wonderful truth of the eighth attribute of God is the reality and truth of his love. There are several Greek words. Greek is what the New Testament was written in and then was translated into English. And our one English word, love, is translated from several Greek words. One is phileo, from which we get the Philadelphia. And that kind of love refers to the love between, in general, between brothers and sisters. There's a second Greek word, which is eros, which is found in romantic relationships. So next time you tell your wife you love her, you can say, I eros you so much. It's romantic relationships. Refers to the idea of passion and intimacy. A third word is storge, which is a love between family members. So parents, children, those close enough to be considered family. It is a protective kind of love that can withstand hardships and trials. But then the greatest of these is the Greek word agape, which is the kind of love that God has toward us. He is love. He expresses his love. It's a love that is unconditional. It is a love that is sacrificial. It is an unselfish love. It is a love that expects nothing in return. In other words, it doesn't love because you're so lovable. It doesn't love you because you're so loving. It loves you in spite of who you are and what you're like. It is God's love as described in his word, as characterized in his attitude toward us, his love. One of my favorite songs is a song that talks about God's love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and parted from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. It's the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We'll never be able to describe in finite human words God's amazing, wonderful love for us. God is love. God is long-suffering. Basically, that means that God waits long to impose deserved judgment, either upon a society, upon a city, upon a group of people, and upon individuals. God is long-suffering. The last 2,000 years have been described as God's long-suffering, waiting to bring judgment upon this earth. God's long-suffering. He waits long. People say, well, if God hasn't judged me yet, he's never going to judge me. You're despising the riches of his long-suffering. God is kind. It is unwarranted and undeserved kindness. In his very essence, God has always been kind. And you know, none of these attributes conflict with each other. They all describe a perfect, infinite, holy God who at the same time is just and righteous and is kind and long-suffering. God is merciful. In its very essence, it is God withholding the judgment that we deserve. He's merciful. We deserve his judgment. We are hell-deserving people. And God, by his mercy, by his long-suffering, he waits to impose that judgment. And by his mercy, he withholds that judgment. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, the Bible says, that he saves us, but according to his mercy. His mercy withholding the judgment that we deserve. And God is gracious. That's the other side of this coin. He's merciful, withholding the judgment we deserve. And on the other hand, by his grace, he gives to us what we do not deserve. It's by his grace that he gives us what we do not deserve. Now I want to look briefly at this concept of relative righteousness versus God's absolute righteousness. Easily seen through this visual, basically on the left side, we have, on the one hand, we have extremely evil people. On the other end of the spectrum, we have extremely good people. And we can all find extremely good people and extremely evil people. We can put names next to that. And where do we see ourselves? Well, we see ourselves somewhere kind of in the middle. You know, there are a lot of people that are better than us. There are a lot of people that are worse than us. Nobody's perfect. And so we will put ourselves somewhere between the two. And we think, we're okay. This righteousness is relative to other people. And that's the wrong standard by which to measure ourselves. But people see themselves that way. You may see yourself that way. That's the whole issue of the great rejection and the great deception. The great deception is exactly this, seeing myself as okay because there are so many people that are so much worse than I am. So I must be okay. But that's a wrong view of righteousness. We have to see it in terms of God's perfect and absolute righteousness. This triangle representing the three persons of the triunity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly perfect. And then we're down here in this category of, on the one hand, extremely evil people, on the other hand, extremely good people. And there's one thing we all have in common. Whether you're on the extreme left, whether you're on the extreme right, or you're somewhere in the middle, one thing we all have in common, we're all equidistant from the absolute perfect righteousness of God. We're all guilty before God. We're all just as unrighteousness, just as lost, just as hell-bound and hell-deserving because we don't have the righteousness that God has. And what we see in the book of Romans is as a result of that, the judgment of God and the principles of God's judgment. Look at chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Man is without excuse. Because God's judgment is according to his truth and according to what is true of you. Your equidistant relationship with God's righteousness. In verse 3, it says, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? You who think that you're okay, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? It is inescapable. Verse 3, thinkest thou, O man, that judges them would do... When you look at these people and you think you're okay, you do the same things, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Inescapable. You who despise his attributes, in verse 4 and 5, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Don't you know that all you're doing is piling up more and more of God's judgment, more and more of God's wrath upon yourself? The judgment of God is righteous. Verse 5, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's righteous. It's right. It's without partiality. Verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. You're not God's favorite because of the way you live. It's without partiality. It's according to his truth and according to what is true of you. And it extends, to the very secrets of our hearts. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to Paul's gospel. According to Paul's gospel. And God describes us as, these are the descriptions, we'll see those as we begin our next study in this series of your relationship with God. It's God's description of us, and there are many descriptions.